and our sermon text, Acts 2, 1 to 13. Pages 909 and 910 in your pew Bible. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Great days of the church. Is it not the day of Pentecost? I pondered postponing by various devices this text until Pentecost comes, May 19th, but I thought there's plenty of other texts to preach on Pentecost as well. So, the Spirit that binds us together, a whole variety of factors can bind a people together, can it not? We see this in human society all around us on that horizontal level. The United States of America, for example, is a bold experiment in the revolutionary notion that a people can be held together, not by race or ethnicity, as so often happens in the old country, not by geography or religion, not by the iron will of a strong man or a small coterie of men, as has happened so often in history, but by an idea. That idea is that free men can govern themselves in liberty in a constitutional republic. That's new in the world. That's why it's still an experiment. Will it work? Will it succeed? Soldiers in combat are held together by a bond of mutual dependency too. Life for life, back for back, such that it is a bond referred to as a band of brothers, right? Great series by that name too, by the way. But one of the most poignant scenes in one of my favorite movies, Saving Private Ryan, is when Captain Miller's platoon finally catches up with Private James Ryan shortly after D-Day. Captain Miller is ordered to bring back the last surviving brother of the Ryan family, his other two brothers having been killed in combat. So Captain Miller finds Private Ryan with a unit holding the bridge at Rommel. Ryan refuses to leave his post, however, saying in response to Captain Miller's query about how his mom would react to receiving another folded flag, Ryan says, "Tell her that when you found me, I was here, and I was with the only brothers I have left, and that there was no way I was going to desert them. I think she'll understand that. There's no way I'm leaving this bridge." Well, other bonds hold us together in society, do they not? For a whole universe of reasons. City softball leagues, for a passion for ball, right? Garden societies, for those with a passion for flowers. Book clubs, passion for reading. Even Civitan, for those with a passion for civic service. Tell me, what holds us together? Why are you here today? What is it that holds us together? Maybe more to the point, who is it that holds us together? What holds the Orthodox Presbyterian Church together? Not just those guys in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania, the denominational guys. No, 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 no. Much, much more. For that matter, what holds the entire Reformed world together as one, or ultimately the whole Church of Jesus Christ universal? Well, Luke begins now today to unfold that bond, that glue, that cement of the people of God that binds us together into one church, really, ultimately, one church, ultimately, one faith, one baptism, one Christ that is none other than the person of the Holy Spirit. Huh? Dear brothers and sisters, all of these other fellowships that we've talked about today, all of these other bonds, as strong and true and real as they may be to us here, they will one day fade. They will one day pass away. Not this one. You are bound together in a fellowship, in the power, in the bond of the Holy Spirit that will start here and go on through eternity. Ponder that. Let's look to its inception, shall we, today? First of all, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see a brief outline of my remarks. 2 points I want to make with you today. First of all, encompassing verses 1 through 4, Pentecost. On this feast of first fruits, the torrent of the Holy Spirit pours out upon the apostles, confirming how and by whom Jesus will continue to do and to teach. Confirming how and by whom, more importantly, by whom Jesus will continue to do and to teach. As Luke has made clear to us in his introduction, right? His gospel dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. This volume with all that Jesus continues to do and to teach, right up until now, this very moment. Do you remember the questions that naturally flow from such a proposition? In my introduction to the book, I gave you some of them, 3 of them. Let me refresh your memories on. First of all, the questions that naturally flow from how is Jesus going to continue to do and to teach? How does he do this? His having ascended into heaven, where he now sits in session at the right hand of the Father, precludes his doing and teaching in person, as he did in his earthly pilgrimage. Was he speaking figuratively then that this ministry was going to continue metaphorically, or worse, Jesus has somehow failed in his purpose? Yet again, there may be a heretofore unseen, unimagined, undiscovered, unconsidered way, humanly speaking anyway, in which God himself planned to continue Jesus' ministry of doing and teaching. Could that be the case? Pentecost indeed confirms that, doesn't it? Secondly, another question that naturally arises, in whom does Jesus continue to do and to teach, if not Christ here bodily present? In Israel, God does not do and teach by unfolding a giant scroll in the sky, does he? Or texting his saints their daily marching orders, or barking his will from a giant bullhorn from heaven, as he did in Monty Python's Holy Grail, right? Remember that? God always has, from the beginning, does now, and ever will, until the end of time, employ the very fallible men he intends to save, to do and to teach as well, doesn't he? And today, this question, in whom, will be answered in part. In part. This will unfold all of the beginnings, all of the themes, the motifs that we develop here today, we develop in the introduction, will begin to unfold and grow to amazing proportions in weeks to come. And thirdly, one of the other natural questions that come, where and to what extent does Jesus continue to do and to teach? Portentous, ominous things are afoot. Where and to what extent does Jesus continue to do and to teach? This as well will continue to unfold in weeks to come. Will the kingdom be restored to Israel? The question that the myopic question that the apostles ask, will the kingdom be restored to Israel, or will there be a new Israel? Oh. Will the gospel extend to this truly remarkable international gathering of Jews from all over the Mediterranean basin, or inconceivably even further to some Gentiles? Even some Gentiles. Or unheard of to all the Gentiles? Well, the apostles commanded to wait upon the time and place of God. The disciples were gathered in expectation in this upper room, in one place, symbolic of their unity, the one body of Christ. It is here on the day of Pentecost that God chooses to unleash his torrent of the Spirit. Get a sense for the momentum of the Spirit of God, because it will resound, it will ripple, it will flow, it will flood the entire world. He unleashes his torrent of the Spirit upon an unsuspecting world. The Roman Emperor Tiberius awoke that morning in his palace in Rome to business as usual, hoping that he could hold on to his tenuous grasp of power for yet another day. Little did he know that the apostles were about to be endued with a power from on high that would endure for eternity. Tiberius would later be assassinated by his own Praetorian Guard in a conspiracy involving members of the Senate. Oh, whose power would you rather have? The power of the Spirit that now dwells within you? Or the ephemeral power of the world, huh? The high priest Caiaphas awoke that day to his usual duties, presiding over the requisite sacrifices. We articulated some of them, did we not, today in Leviticus? For the festival of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, as had his father Annas before him and their fathers before them, was this not the pattern from the past and would be forever and ever? Amen. Little did he know that all for which the harvest festival in Israel, Pentecost, pointed as a mere type, it was immediately now being fulfilled in a dusty room in the heart of Jerusalem. And that day, literally hundreds of thousands of Jews awoke that morning in their crowded, cramped quarters to the gaggle and babble of dozens of languages from around the world being spoken in the streets, the alleys, the byways of Jerusalem. How quaint, how cosmopolitan, huh? Ever since the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, and this text speaks to that to some degree, despite the best efforts of the Greeks to impose Greek or the Romans to impose Latin upon their conquered peoples, a virtual riot of languages proliferated amongst the peoples of the world. Yet, who could ever comprehend them all? Who could interpret them? Who could ever expect to communicate one consistent message to all men when such a fracture of communication exists? Huh? This power came suddenly. Have you noticed that consistent motif all through Scripture? That God, while not unannounced, while not unforeseen, unprophesied, God acts, he inaugurates, he judges swiftly, too. Suddenly, he comes suddenly. Behold, the Old Testament closes, I will come suddenly. God acts, he inaugurates, he judges swiftly with unstoppable power and precipitously, but never without warning. They have been told. This power comes in a torrent. And you notice before us in the text, it comes in three aspects too. The Spirit comes in a torrent in three aspects. Number one, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of rushing wind. It's important to keep in mind this fact of Greek linguistics, too. Linguistics, say that. Not linguini, but linguistics. The Greek word for wind and spirit and breath all share the same root, pneumos. Luke is playing upon that overlap here between wind and spirit. How do we know that Luke means in the root here evokes wind and not spirit. Oh, goody, goody, goody. Yes, good students all, are you not? Context, of course, determines meaning, and it does so here as well. Wind also has many Old Testament allusions too. The wind that cleared the floodwaters in Noah's day, powerful. The miraculous wind that opened up the Red Sea, powerful again. The wind that tore the rocks before Elijah. And one of my favorites from 2 Samuel 22, he said, he, that is Yahweh, rode on a cherub. He was seen on the wings of the wind. All through Scripture, where God's wind blows, there blows His Spirit in power. Secondly, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of Shekinah glory, fire. The very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of Shekinah glory, fire. Once again, we've picked up on this, amplified it, because it was all through the Gospel of Luke, consistent through the Bible as well, is this motif of fire and spirit. We read from our text today, John answered them all, saying, I baptized you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Voila! Here it is. Now, today. The Shekinah glory that appeared in columns of fire and smoke in the wilderness now dwells in us. Contemplate that for a moment. The glory, the fire, that appeared in columns of fire and smoke in the wilderness, of the Shekinah glory of God, now dwells in us by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory that filled the temple to the awe and wonder of all at various junctures in Israel's history, now dwells in us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Shekinah glory that occasionally radiated in the faces of the Old Testament saints, Moses in particular, Paul reflects on this, now radiates in our lives as we live unto Christ by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. That Shekinah glory now dwells in you. You personally, internally share in a measure of the Shekinah glory that could only be observed externally by the Old Testament saints. And that glory becomes manifest in us too, more and more as Jesus becomes more and more evident in our lives. The Spirit does this work too. Paul reflects on this in 2 Corinthians. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, he had just been reflecting on Moses having to cover his face to obscure the radiant glory after being on the mountaintop receiving the tablets. He says, and now we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Glory is at work in you. Paul goes on to say, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I hope this awakens you in your walk of sanctification as you become more and more obedient to Christ, that you are reflecting more and more His glory as well. As you do so, it may not feel like it. It may not seem like it now, but that glory will one day come to full bloom when Christ returns and you are regenerated in your body even as you have been transformed in your spirit. And you will share the glory of your Savior. You are right now, even as you live in Him, reflect Him, grow in your walk of sanctification. Thirdly, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of speech, too. The very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of speech. The Word was made flesh. God created all things ex nihilo by His Word, does He not? The very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of speech. It is no coincidence that the glory of the Lord appeared above the disciples' heads in tongues of fire. For with glory and power, Luke now indicates the manner in which Jesus will continue to do and to teach. That is, it will be preached by Spirit-filled people. That gospel he will continue to do and teach as it is preached by Spirit-filled people. They spoke in other tongues, heteros, from which we get our word hetero, other. They spoke in other tongues, that is, languages. Not meaningless gibberish that makes the speaker giddy and ecstatic, but known spoken languages that would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were unknown to the respective speakers prior to their filling with the Spirit, but in which they became immediately articulate as the Spirit gave them utterance, Luke says. That is, as God's Holy Spirit directed them. This would now be the means by which the good news, the gospel, would be made known. There's no way to replicate this, ponder this. I've been pondering this all during the course of the week, especially as I've pondered the modern charismatic movement as well. There's no way to replicate this by mere human effort. It's been tried for centuries, hasn't it? Even generations in our own day. We know that the modern charismatic movement is a charade because it is so weak and narcissistic. There's no power in it as this miraculous power manifests here. There's no mistaking this power. There's no stopping this power. There is no narcissistic self-reference, self-indulgent in practicing the so-called gifts here. Throughout Acts, we'll see this. These are Christ-referenced and other-focused. The modern charismatic movement was authentic. It would bear all of the characteristics and qualities of this day and would ineluctably sweep the whole of the church. There would be no stopping. As it stands in our text, the unmistakable, undeniable, unstoppable Spirit of God sweeps the upper room in power, inaugurating the new age of the church. Dear brother and sister in Christ, that torrent continues to roar unabated. I submit to you. The Spirit did not peter out and ebb to a trickle. After Pentecost, the Spirit did not exhaust himself and grow tired. The Spirit did not slink away after this grand display and say, well, that was something. I guess I can retire back to heaven now. Did he? No, he has gone on, and we will see all through the book of Acts, which ends precipitously too, doesn't it? We will see that he has gone on to harvest the people for Christ, to build a church, to conquer nations. Now, how do we know this? Luke begins to foreshadow. Let's turn to verses 5 through 13. Luke begins to foreshadow this. Second point I'd like to make with you today. On this feast of first fruits, the torrent of the Holy Spirit, get a sense for the momentum of the life of the church and the power of the Spirit as it begins to sweep over the world. The torrent of the Holy Spirit enables the apostles' preaching, confirming where and to what extent Jesus continues to do and to teach. Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, was a holy agricultural festival of joy. It was one of the three major feasts of Israel, at which all adult males were required to come to Jerusalem, if at all possible. Deuteronomy puts it this way. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Pentecost means 50. Greek, Pentecostus, the number of days that Israel was to count from Passover to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. At this time of year, the early fruits of grain were harvested, especially of barley. God is good, is he not? He blesses the land, he gives abundantly for our provision. Therefore, acknowledgement of this fact, also faith that the rest of the harvest would come in. See the symbolism for this day as well, for the church. Therefore, acknowledgement of this fact must be made by the believer in bringing sacrifice to the temple. You shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. The time of year also meant that the weather was agreeable, even more so than at Passover. Even Josephus reflects on this as Jerusalem was being fattened for sacrifice. Consequently, observant Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the diaspora. That is, the Jews dispersed over all the known world, primarily after the captivity of Babylon. Devout men from every nation under heaven. What a rich field, eh? What a rich field for the Holy Spirit to make a harvest of first fruits. These would all go back home with the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to again proclaim. Jerusalem was packed then, in other words. When the multitude heard what was happening, especially the supernatural one, they came to this place. And as we observe time and time again, too, this crowd reacts as we saw the crowds do all through Luke's gospel. That is, they were amazed, they were astonished, they were bewildered. It's not equivalent to believing, though, is it? Being wowed, being stunned, being amazed. No, that's not equivalent to believing. That requires another supernatural thing, the supernatural birth of faith in the human heart. That's what that requires. In fact, we find that multitudes are more often than not fickle and unbelieving than true and faithful. They come out to see a reed blown by the wind, right? That John the Baptist said, is that what you come to see? A spectacle, a wonder, a wow moment, maybe to distract them from their mundane lives. Well, they will certainly get that today, much more than they expected as well. The drift of the reaction was, how can these unlearned fishermen, tax collectors, commoners, Galileans, be so sophisticated as to comprehensively speak the languages of the known world? Galileans had a reputation for being uncouth. They couldn't hide in a crowd. A Galilean's dress and accent were distinctive. They had a particular problem with gutturals. They would have trouble with German, for example. They'd never be able to speak German in a million years. Peter betrayed himself as a Galilean, didn't he? In the courtyard by the fire at Jesus' trial. Well, observing this, the fellow Jews from the diaspora heard them speak in his own language. How could this be? How could these guys who were nerds from Idaho, they were speaking not only the king's English, but cultured French, Mandarin Chinese, and West Pago, right? Not even the full spectrum of CDs from Rosetta Stone could teach them this fast. Not this, no. It must be a miracle. And Luke actually gives us an ancient geography lesson as he sweeps generally from east to west in giving us a sense for the cosmopolitan constitution of this multitude gathered in Jerusalem. Five major groupings. First of all, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. That is, those Jews, if you have a world map before you, those Jews from the Caspian Sea westward, especially those Jews carried into exile in the 8th and 6th centuries. Second group, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. You'll see some of these reprised in the letters, Paul's letters, too. These are all regions of Asia Minor, now Turkey. Thirdly, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. That is, Luke dips south now across the Mediterranean Sea to North Africa, and then visitors from Rome, of course, north and west to Rome, and then kind of a generalized collection of leftovers, if you will, Cretans and Arabians. But what we have, then, is a representative sample of the whole world, of the whole known world at that time. To this and these, then, the mighty acts of God, that is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, shall be proclaimed. The effects of the fall, as ensconced in the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel, it is still with us, is it not? I wish I'd had the power of the Holy Spirit in my Latin classes in high school growing up, where I could speak Latin. Ugh. Not until the regeneration of all things will this be completely reversed. But by God's grace, this day, the power of it has been broken. The power of it has been broken by the gospel. Men of every tongue and nation now have the gospel declared to them. Do you understand this? Do you realize that? Just go out into our lobby when you're done. Look at the display of the disposition of our Orthodox Presbyterian missionaries and ponder and pray for them. Mark and Jenny Richline, Montevideo, Uruguay. If you've been tracking with them, they've been out on the field, not for very long, but they've been learning Spanish. They've been doing it diligently. They spent a few months sequestered away in language school exclusively so they could learn the language to proclaim the gospel to their beloved Uruguayans. They don't have the advantage of a supernatural work of the Spirit to equip them for their task, as I prayed for so often as a high school kid. Given here at Pentecost, as Calvin says, for such is our slothfulness to consider the gifts of God, that unless he awake all our senses, i.e. with wind and fire and miraculous speaking in tongues, his power shall pass away unknown. In other words, we need that kind of thing. But nevertheless, the Richlines still have that supernatural labors of that same Spirit, that very same Spirit, in a torrent that reaches all the way to Uruguay. Uruguay. I didn't see that in this list, did you? Who even knew there was such a place? It would be a millennia and a half before this part of the globe even knew that there was a new world, they called it. That was news to the people who were here before. But to us, to the Europeans at the time, it was a new world. But the torrent has reached there. Has it crested? Has it stopped? Huh? Or is it still going on? It's even reached to Idaho. Are there other places where it has not been declared? Yes, but it will not stop. It will go there too, and it will set the world awash, this torrent of the Spirit, I submit to you. It will not abate. It will not subside. The Spirit will conquer in this same manner, by the preaching of the Word. Has your heart responded? If it has not, I appeal to you now by that same Spirit. May it wash your heart. May the proclamation of the gospel reach to the depths of your heart and your soul. Islam conquers by the sword. Jesus by word and sacrament. Which would you rather? Whose troops would you rather be in? Huh? Whose army would you rather be in? Huh? By whose power would you rather conquer? The power of the Spirit that will continue to crest until the day he returns? The person of power, the Holy Spirit, the person of power. Behind us is none other than this one. The second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, given on this day of Pentecost. Let us come to that sacrament of power. The power to transform by grace the body and blood of Jesus in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.